Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look into his word together. Father God, we're grateful that we are not alone in this room, and I'm not speaking of just other humans. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit that indwells the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the Holy of Holies. You are here in our midst. The reason this church exists is because you have determined to build your church. You have a global purpose where people from all tongues, tribes, and nations are going to bow the knee before Christ, and it's spreading to the ends of the earth, and we are evidence of that. We are evidence that something started long ago, and the gates of hell have not been able to quench it, not been able to stop your plan, not been able to eradicate the presence of God or the people of God. So God, we're grateful for your power in our midst. We're grateful for your presence in our midst. God, we're grateful that the word of God that we're about to look into, this is not just words on a page. This is different than any other book. This is a living word. It's a living book. It's a living message. It's powerful, dividing even to the joints and to the marrow. And so, God, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, it's not just a human voice, and it's not just English words, but we ask that the roar of the lion of Judah is present. God, would you speak to us? Would you speak to me? Would you speak through me? Would you change hearts? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's that bad already, huh? Well, today is our last day in the book of Genesis. We're looking at chapters 48, 49, and 50. And if you remember back to where we started, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. It was Eden. It was a place of shalom, where God and man walked together. But the serpent had other plans, and the serpent deceived us, and sin entered the world, and as a result, we were exiled from the garden, away from God's presence, into this world full of pain, this world full of death. This world that does not satisfy. It's a world that leaves us with longings for something more. Longings that ultimately point to our desire for a return to Eden, a return to this place where all is good, a return to this place where God dwells with man. Our hearts cry for restoration. Our hearts cry out for exile to end. Our hearts cry out for someone to come who can crush the serpent and reverse the evil and reverse the pain and reverse the suffering, and all creation groans. We long for this better place, and in so doing, we place our longings on lesser things. We long for that new car, maybe to somehow satisfy the ache within us. We long for that new relationship to somehow fill this empty hole, and we get these little glimmers of something new, but the something new really never fully satisfies, and it never lasts, and it fades, and we, in the end, are left empty, still longing for a better place. We're longing for this world as it was meant to be, a global Eden where righteousness reigns. And the good news I have for you this morning from these last chapters in Genesis, good news is this: God will provide such a land for his people. Amen. God will provide a land for his people. This morning, we are going to be looking at the promised land. And we are going to see first the promise of the land, second, destinies in the land, third, a foreshadowing about the land, and lastly, timing for the land. And along the way, we're going to be connecting the dots between something that happened way back thousands of years ago and what God is doing in his church even yet today. So let's jump into our text. Genesis chapter 48. I won't be able to read every verse, but you're going to get a good sense of what's going on here. And what we're going to see first is the promise of the land. Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." If you'll recall, Joseph had been exiled from his family in the land of Canaan, sold into slavery, and through trials and tribulations in Egypt, all of a sudden God reversed that evil, and Joseph was made the ruler of the land, and it turned out that God had been involved in this whole thing because a big famine was coming, and through Joseph being a ruler in Egypt, he was placed in the position of savior and was able to store up grain and be a blessing not only to God's family, but also to many nations. And so last week we saw that Joseph's family had come and joined them in Egypt, and God had given them a place and provided for them. And so now we're continuing on the story. Some years later, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father Jacob is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, another name for Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Skipping forward to verse 14. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" So in these verses, Jacob, he tells us who God is. He tells us that God's a God of covenants. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac, my shepherd. In other words, he's a God who guides, who has redeemed me from all evil. He's a God who protects. So he's telling us God is a covenant God who guides and protects. And part of this covenant involved the promised land. We read earlier in Genesis when God appeared to Abraham, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I give this land." And Jacob here is showing he has faith that God is going to keep his promise. This is evidence of faith that we're seeing here. In fact, the book of Hebrews comments on this passage. Hebrews 11:21, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." God is a covenant God who guides and protects. Jacob has faith that God would keep his promise, and God did. So we're looking in the book of Genesis, so we don't get to see today, you know, in Genesis exactly how this all played out, but Jacob's descendants, they grew and they multiplied in Egypt. In fact, you see that in Exodus, the very next portion of scripture. And then when you're looking at, you know, kind of Exodus through Joshua, what you see is Jacob's descendants multiplying and then crossing the desert, moving into this land of promise. And what the scripture shows us is that Jacob's faith was justified. Jacob had faith that God would keep his promise. And then scripture shows us that God did indeed keep his promise. And so I'd like to pause just for a moment before we move on in our text and just emphasize to you that God's promises are worth your trust. God's promises are worth your trust, and the Bible has hundreds of them. And many of them occur over and over and over and over. And I think the reason, I think there's over 700 promises in the Bible because God knows how badly we were going to need them. He knows how quickly we would be to forget them. He knows how quickly we would be to put our trust in other things. And so this morning, I would just like to return your attention to the God of promises and emphasize to you there's nothing better to put your trust in than the promise of God. God has shown himself faithful to his promises in the past. He will continue to be faithful to his promises in the future. There are hundreds of promises. Have faith. What we're seeing here is one particular promise. It's a promise of the land. Now, God's promise is not necessarily that in this life, we're going to move to Jerusalem, and that's how the land promise gets fulfilled. If you look into the grand scheme of Scripture, the New Testament actually broadens this land promise to include not only Israel, but the entire earth. The land promise is expanded to include the new creation. 2 Peter 3 says, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. That's a promise that's worth your trust. Jesus said in John 14, too, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, yeah, we're not quite Jacob waiting for the land of Canaan, but we too have a promise from God that there is a place for us, and it's going to be Eden restored, but not just locally, across the entire earth. Revelation 2:7, to everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And we'll see later on that this is new heavens and new earth spanning the entire globe. God's promises are worth your trust. Okay, let's continue on in Genesis. So we've seen the promise of the land. Now we are going to see destinies in the land. And this is going to be where Jacob is talking about, here's what's going to happen to his sons. And it's actually not primarily about his sons. It's more about the descendants who will come from his sons. It's actually about what's going to happen in the land. The sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it might look like he's talking about his sons here, but actually he's still talking about this promised land. He's talking about what's going to be happening in the promised land. And so there's a lot of words in this next section. We're going to move quickly through these words. I'm going to give you kind of a big picture sense of what's going on, and then we'll talk about what this means for us. So verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And if you know your history of Israel as it unfolds over 400, 500, 600, 700 years, eventually Ephraim is the kind of the shorthand name for the northern portion of Israel. Israel eventually splits into two different tribes, Judah, or two different portions, and the southern portion is called Judah. The northern portion is called Ephraim, taking its name from this most prominent tribe. Now we arrive at chapter 49, and it's just a continuation showing the destinies in the land. So first, Ephraim's going to be more prominent than Manasseh. Chapter 49, then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." And it sounds like there's this buildup here that's going to lead to something really good for Reuben. And Reuben's probably thinking, "Oh, good. Maybe my dad's forgotten about the fact that I slept with his wife, Bilhah." And actually, not so fast, because the very next thing that is said is, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." And the tribe of Reuben would fail at leadership. No king ever came from the tribe of Judah. No judge ever came from the tribe of Judah. No prophet, yeah, Reuben, thank you. No prophet ever came from the tribe of Reuben. The tribe of Reuben did not have preeminence. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. If you'll remember, they perpetrated the massacre at Shechem. He says, let my soul come not into their counsel, for in their anger they killed men. In verse 7, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Very interesting here. Tribes hundreds of years later, their destiny actually had some connection to what individual people had done long before they were even born. And so as you study out the history of Israel, the tribe of Levi actually received an honorable dispersion as priests. The priests didn't have their own area in the land. They were dispersed throughout the other tribes. The Simeonites, according to Joshua 19:9, the Simeonites received their inheritance within the territory of Judah. And they end up basically being absorbed into Judah and virtually disappeared. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, there's a lot of poetic imagery there. You might be saying, Barry, please help me. I'm not sure what's going on here. And I will help you. But before we look into those exact poetic phrases, what I want to remind you of, what we've seen in this life of Judah, is that God is a God who changes the story arc of individuals. Because Judah was arcing downward. He sold Joseph into slavery. He committed immorality, that this was not a good guy at all. And yet, at some point, God, the fear of God, began to hit him, and he becomes the one who offers his life to save his brother Benjamin. Previously, he was the one, he would do anything to get ahead, especially anything to get ahead of brothers who had favored status. And Joseph and Benjamin had favored status. And so Judah masterminded this plan to get rid of Joseph because he was competitive. He wanted to get ahead. That's who he was. He was a shyster, conniving, scheming, manipulator. But instead of canceling Judah the way that we would think should happen, God instead changed Judah. And now Judah has become this person who is the first person in Scripture to offer his life on behalf of another's. God completely changed Judah's story arc because that's who God is. And it's a reminder to us, if God can be that for Judah, then God can be that for us. If grace can reach Judah, a slaving, exploitive schemer, and change him, and if there can be forgiveness for Judah, and Judah, his evil actually can be incorporated into God's good plan with Joseph, and Judah can become the one from whom the scepter comes, you can just have confidence. Yeah, I know you've blown it in your life. I know you got failures in your life. And maybe you're here this morning fresh from those failures. Man, God can take that. He can turn evil into good. He can weave even our mistakes into a good tapestry that's connected to his glorious purpose. He forgives people who don't deserve it. He forgives people who deserved to be canceled, like Judah deserved to be canceled. But instead of canceling you, he changes the story arc. I want you to have confidence that we serve a good God. So what we're seeing here in Judah is all of a sudden, Judah is... he's blessed. That is such a reversal from what we've been seeing in the life of Judah. In verse 10, we read that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this is exactly what happened. Now, we're talking hundreds of years down the road, but starting with David, the kings of the nation of Israel, they came from the tribe of Judah. But there's even more going on here. These verses are talking about more than just a few human kings. These verses are seeing beyond David, beyond Solomon after him, seeing down the line to the serpent crusher, seeing down the line to this promised seed, the one that Revelation 5:5 calls the lion from the tribe of Judah. speaking of the person of Christ. Now, some of this is hard to see in the text. So there's a phrase that the ESV translates, until tribute comes to him. And this is one of the harder to translate phrases in Genesis. And some other translations have a different nuance that I want to lean into. So the NLT translate this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. Or as NIV puts it, until he to whom it belongs shall come. So that there's someone who's coming at some point. One of these kings that's coming. And however you decide to translate that phrase, when we read that the scepter shall not depart, that's symbolizing a kingship that's going to last all the way to the Messiah. And then verse 11, where we see some of those kind of confusing phrases, that is talking about the abundance of the messianic age, the abundance of the age to come. So when it says, binding his donkey's colt to the choice vine, we're like, what in the world is going on? Well, we don't have donkeys, we have cars. And so we don't tie our cars to grapevines. But back then, only someone really wealthy would tie their donkey to a grapevine, because the donkey would eat all the best grapes, and grapes were in limited supply. Well, what these verses are telling us is that there's a coming age. In the age to come, the abundance is going to be so great that basically choice vines could be used as hitching posts. And wine is going to be so abundant that it could be likened to wash water. It says he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. No, wine is precious. It needs to be preserved, save for special occasions. Oh, no, the abundance of this coming age, wine's going to be like dirty water. It's a very abundant age. And actually, we've got a little tiny glimpse of this in the ministry of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, at the wedding in Cana. For just a brief little moment, wine was as common as water. Remember, the water was poured into the pots. He turned the water into wine. And he was just giving a little of foreshadowing. Hey, the king of the coming kingdom is here, walking on earth. There's been a breaking in of the coming age into the now. And this is what that coming age is going to be like. There's just an abundance. We got this little glimpse. Ultimately, this promised land, it's pointing beyond Canaan to an even better land. The destiny of Judah is pointing beyond Judah to David, but beyond David to Christ, and in Christ to this age that's coming, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, let's continue on. Look at some more destinies. Verse 13. You know what, for the sake of time, and since I have to get through three chapters, I am going to skip through verses 13 through 20. You can read them on your own. Basically, Jacob is saying, hey, here's what's going to happen with the different tribes, and each of them has a destiny. Not a whole lot is said that's the main emphasis of the text. I'd like to focus this morning on the main emphases. We get to verse 22, and he begins to comment on Joseph, and here's what he says about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And it's very easy, the brothers would have right away recognized, yeah, that's what Joseph has become. This bough of branches loaded with grapes hanging over the wall, and people can come and pick them, because the brothers had been in the land of Canaan where there was a famine, but Joseph went to Egypt and fruit was spilling over the wall of Egypt and blessing many, including God's own people. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. And this was Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery. It was Potiphar and Potiphar's wife who put him in dungeon for a sexual crime that he did not commit. Yet, verse 24, his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Really, Joseph should have fallen apart circumstantially. He should have been exiled, never heard from again. He should have fallen apart spiritually in all that waiting and trauma, and yet he didn't. Why not? Well, the text is really clear. It's not because Joseph was just a cut above. Joseph just had bigger spiritual muscles than all the rest of us. And if you're like Joseph, you can have Arnold Schwarzenegger muscles, and you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you too can reverse all your circumstances. No, that's not what's going on. I'm not saying you shouldn't try. I'm not saying muscles are a bad thing. But the text is making it clear. Here's why circumstances didn't destroy Joseph. Here's why Joseph just didn't leave and never get heard from again. Here's why Joseph didn't collapse spiritually. Because there's a God in heaven who cares for his people. And the same thing's going to be true of you no matter what you're facing. If the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, life might get really hard, but you're not going to be undone spiritually. And God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And so Joseph didn't come apart. In fact, God turned all that evil into great salvation. And that would continue to expand in the future. Verse 26, Jacob goes on to say, "The blessings of your father are mighty, beyond the blessing of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." And so Joseph had been singled out, sent to Egypt, and he had brought blessings, but Jacob is saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. Yes, there's been a lot of blessings and the best of the land and the abundance and years of plenty, but the blessings of the future, he's saying, are going to far outstrip the blessings of the present. He finishes up with Benjamin, verse 27. Again, we're seeing the destinies that are going to take place in the promised land in these tribes, this 12 tribes of Israel based on the sons of Jacob. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, similar to Judah, the lion's cub. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Now, some of the blessings might not have, you're like, wait, they used the word blessing to describe like Reuben? So some of them might seem like anti-blessings, but the blessing that's true of all of them is that they are all going to emerge from the land of Egypt into the promised land. So things might be harder for some in the promised land than from others, but Egypt was not going to have the final say in their life. They were all going to make it from Egypt into the promised land. God was going to keep his promise, and that part of his blessing was going to come to pass. Verse 29, then Jacob commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So here in his death and in his burial, Jacob, by giving these blessings and by the way he died, he's proclaiming a powerful truth to his family. He was telling them, Egypt's not our home. Canaan's our home. Something more is coming. And Jacob wanted to be a part. He's convinced God is sovereign over destiny. He's convinced God gave a promise. That means it's going to happen. He was convinced God has shown me the future, what's going to happen of my descendants and these tribes. And he's convinced it. And he was right. When we read through the ongoing story in Scripture, we see these things happened as Jacob said they were going to happen. And the reason for this is our God is sovereign over destiny. Our God is sovereign over destiny. He's sovereign over your destiny. He's sovereign over the destiny of your family. He's sovereign over the destiny of nations. He's sovereign over the destiny of the world. And what we see here in this story, it might have seemed like Egypt was sovereign. Now, God wasn't strong enough to take care of his people in Canaan, so they had to come to Egypt because Pharaoh and the sun god, that's where real power is. That's true sovereignty. And the text is going out of its way to show us, no. It's not Egypt that's sovereign. It's not random events like weather and famine that are sovereign. Why did all this happen? It's because God is the one who's making it happen. God's the one who controls destinies. We serve a sovereign God. Now, for some people, this is a source of fear. oh, if God's that powerful and he's that in control, it just makes them really nervous. But the only reason that you would get nervous when thinking about a God who is that sovereign is if you're not fully convinced that God is good. Because if God is all powerful and he's also all good, then what's to fear in his sovereignty? Like someone who is all good is going to be working on your behalf. And the whole point of, I mean, we've been seeing this over and over and over through Genesis. God is good. It's we who are not good. Even the people of God fail time and time and time again. You know who never fails? God. You know who's good even when people are not? God. And so God is a good sovereign king. He's the sort of all-powerful ruler who forgives. Aren't you glad? He's the sort of all-powerful ruler who also holds accountable. In fact, we're seeing this in this chapter. There are some consequences for the way God's people have lived. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just turn a blind eye to the evil in this world? Isn't it a good thing that he holds people accountable? And we see that, yes, he's a sovereign God who's in control, but he also allows for human choice. Like humans are allowed to make real choices, and we've seen in Genesis, they make dumb ones. And yet God's not controlling in the sense that you're a robot who doesn't get to do anything, and against your will, you're doing something stupid. No, God's not like that. But what we do see is he's in control enough that somehow he transcends our choices and works even our fallen human choices into a good plan. Like that's the sort of God we can trust. So don't let sovereignty be a source of fear for you. Our God sees and our God cares. That brings us to chapter 50. So we've seen the promise of the land. We've seen destinies in the land. And now we're going to see foreshadowing about the land. So Jacob just died. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Verse 4. And when the days of weeping were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. So this is quite a procession. And the repeated use of the word all when talking about the officials of Pharaoh, basically, there's all the glitterati were present. No one was absent. This was a who's who of Egypt's elite leaving Egypt to go to the promised land. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. All the secret service was there, and the National Guard was called out. It was a very great company. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And I say that this is a foreshadowing about the land because it was a mini rehearsal of what becomes seen in the book of Exodus, where God brings his people out of Egypt with some of the Egyptians into the promised land. And I'm not going to go further into that this morning. What I'd like to point your attention to is it's not only pointing forward to the Exodus that happened from Egypt, it's also rehearsing the ultimate homecoming when exile is over forever. It's actually foreshadowing a time, Isaiah talks about this time in Isaiah chapter 2, a time when all the nations will stream to Jerusalem. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8 that many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the age to come. For the sake of time, I'm just going to skate through this really quickly. There's some verses in Revelation 21 and 22, And we read about this time. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, for the former things have passed away. The former things when there used to be famine, and there used to be brothers who would sell you into slavery, and there used to be death. Those things have passed away. And then he says, then the angel showed me the tree of life. It's like Eden restored, and the leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. Not just God's people Israel, but multiplied to many nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. For the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of move through this foreshadowing section, except for I do want to mention this. Foreshadowing is pointing to something that's coming, and this should be encouraging to us. It should be encouraging for you to know you were made for something more. Amen. You have longings in you, and they go beyond this world. And here's what I'd like you to hear. God intends to satisfy every one of your longings. Every one of those longings ultimately points to something deeper. We talked about Christ is enough. Sometimes on this earth where we see dimly, okay, I guess I know theologically the gospel's enough. I don't know. Like, it doesn't feel sometimes like it's enough. The day is coming where there's going to be no doubt. And God is going to satisfy all of your longings. The day is coming when we're going to be able to say, in the words of C.S. Lewis from The Last Battle, we're going to be able to say, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. They said, the reason that we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. The reason that you love certain things on earth, certain new things, certain relationships, certain chocolate, certain wedding nights, certain whatever it is, you take a, pile up all the pleasure that you could experience on earth. The reason that there's a draw in that is because they're a reflection of the one who created all those things. The reason we love the old earth is because it sometimes looks a little bit like the one who created the new earth and who's going to dwell there with us. It looks a little bit like what's coming. Never make the things of this earth the end in themselves. They're only intended to be a pointer to the one who created them. Lastly, let's look at the timing for the land. So they've been promised the land. Abraham was promised land. He's dead. Isaac was promised the land. He's dead. Jacob's promised the land. He's dead. Joseph's promised the land. He's dead. Wow. What a great way to end the book of Genesis. It's like, when's all this going to occur? Now, we saw earlier in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so God had a sovereignly appointed time for when all this was going to take place. And as a result, so back to Genesis 50, so Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph spent 93 of his 110 years not in the promised land, but in Egypt. And yet through all that, Joseph never quit on God. The book of Hebrews comments on this. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And as if we were to continue on into Exodus, which we're not going to, so I'll spoiler alert right here. Exodus 13, 19, Moses took with him the bones of Joseph when they left Egypt. And then we see in Joshua, the bones of Joseph, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, where Abraham and Jacob and everyone else were buried. Because Joseph, he knew. He knew where God's purposes were. He was declaring by faith that that's where he belonged. Egypt was not his home. And the promises didn't occur in his lifetime. And so this is really important. When we put our trust in promises, got to understand God's promises occur in God's time, not before. And in those times of waiting, it can feel like God forgot you. It can feel like God forgot you. But that's not the case. Delay is actually a very common path for those who belong to God's kingdom. That's why the Psalms are filled with words like this from David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts day after day and have sorrow in my heart? But when we stand back and we look at the big picture of story, a big story of Scripture and see where it's going, we can conclude this. When delay causes you to feel forgotten, you can know for certain that's only a feeling. It's only a feeling, and feelings are a terrible indicator of reality. So don't lose heart in the waiting. God actually has an appointed time. God had a specific time when he was going to bring his promises to pass, and sometimes that specific time arrives quickly, and frequently it happens in this life, but there are a number of God's promises that are not to come in this lifetime. In fact, some of the best story arcs that God has for your life require more than one lifetime. Did you know that? Some of the best story arc, your life has a story arc, and it fits into with the story arc of God's big purpose. And some of the best story arcs require more than a lifetime still to come. And Jacob knew this. Joseph knew this. Abraham knew this. They didn't die thinking that God had broken his promise. Again, I'm going to go back to Hebrews because Hebrews comments on this. Here's what Hebrews says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, listen to this, not having received the things promised. Does that mean God broke his promise? No. They died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, the land of Canaan, they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have just gone back. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Ultimately, even these promises that were going to be fulfilled first through the nation of Israel and the land of Canaan, even that was pointing towards something bigger that would be for all God's people from all nations. And that's where we come in. Like Jacob and like Joseph, we are called to wait with faith. Like Jacob, like Joseph, like Abraham, we are called to wait with patience. And I know it might seem like God has taken a really long time, but 2 Peter comments on that. Do not ignore this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. In other words, he's not having all these things that keep coming up. Oh, okay, I'll get to it. Yeah, I thought I was going to do that within a decade, and then I thought I'd get to it within a century, but there's other things going on in my life. Like that's not happening. The Lord's not, something's not delaying him, at least not that he didn't initially plan on. See, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. When you wonder why is it taking so long, what you should realize is this is because of God's great love, because he wants more and more and more and more people to be a part of this great future. That's what's going on. And so, okay, it might cost us. How many would just be, it's not the only reason to persevere. Be willing to hang in a little longer so that many more can be part of the glory that God has got planned for this earth. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. In accordance with this promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Amen? Now, why don't you just shake your arms? Normally, I would stop, but there's a section that we skipped over, and it's the close to the series of Genesis, and I can't just push it forward a week. And so I need to close out the series now. And so we got another 5, 6, 7 minutes, even though it's already time to be done. So turn to the person next to you and say, Barry's not done yet. All right. So if you were paying attention, we skipped over some verses. And so I want to come back, because I think these verses were carefully chosen to bring Genesis to a conclusion. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. They're just making this up because they're afraid. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph's dream came true time and time and time again. This bowing before him, like, we're never bowing before you. We're selling you down the river. Nope, bow, over and over, like 4 different times. 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph is able to have this kind of a perspective because he sees spiritually. He sees as God sees. He sees God's providence even in human malice. His story is, except for the cross, it's the best example of how God takes something meant for evil and turns it into good. And so no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what evil you are experiencing, you can have confidence God is always up to something good in your life. Always. Tell that to the person next to you. God is up to something good in your life. If God can take Joseph being sold into slavery and accused of a sexual crime and thrown into a dungeon, and the things that were intended to destroy Joseph were the very things that actually positioned him to become the powerful savior, I'm pretty sure that whatever you're experiencing in your life, even though it might be very hard and even though it might be very painful, God is big enough to handle it. God is big enough to redeem it. God is big enough to use it. And when you have confidence in that kind of God, that's going to free your heart to actually forgive and do good to the people who treat you with malice. Yeah. If you've got a little God who can't fix things for you and a little God who's not going to judge the earth, well then, by golly, you better get up and fix this yourself and put those people in their place. And why would you want to forgive them? But if you've got a God who's going to give you better than you deserve, and you've got a God who's going to redeem evil, that's the sort of thing that's going to free up your heart to be able to treat brothers the way Joseph treated his brothers. And it's not just that Joseph technically agrees to forgive them. He repays evil not only with forgiveness, but also with practical love, providing for them, giving them the best of the land. And in this, he reminds me of Christ who says, do good to those who hate you. Not only do we forgive them, we do good to them. You say, Barry, how in the world could I ever do that? And why should I do that? And the reason is because that is who God is to you. You will never be able to do that to others until you understand God's heart towards you. Understanding God's heart towards you will transform your heart towards others. God's not the sort of God who pays back evil for evil. In fact, I want to close with just showing you how Genesis is pointing to Christ. So Joseph's brother said, well, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. That's actually the question that the whole book of Genesis kind of introduces. It may be that God will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. For us rejecting him in the garden, for the poor choices God's people made over and over. But instead, as we look back into the story arc of Scripture, God sent someone who was greater than Joseph. Eventually, the promised offspring came. The serpent crusher came. The one in whom the whole earth would be blessed came. And just as Joseph was exiled to Egypt to save his people, so God sent Jesus to earth to save his people. Yes. And just as God, through Joseph, prepared a place in Egypt, so God, through Christ, prepares a place for us in heaven. Just as God, through Joseph, saved his people from famine, so God, through Christ, saves his people from sin. So yeah, the serpent meant evil. The serpent meant evil. But God transcends evil. We're already starting to see this. We're already starting to see it in Genesis long before Christ. And ultimately, this comes into the greatest clarity in the cross when Satan threw everything he had at trying to kill God. And in the moment that he thought was his greatest triumph, Jesus, dead on the cross, pronounced guilty, dying a criminal's death, the moment Satan thought was his greatest moment of victory was actually the greatest good ever perpetrated in human history. It was God's plan the whole time. He redeemed the greatest evil, turned it into his glorious triumph, brought forgiveness for us, bridged the gap between God and man, made forgiveness possible, and then Jesus left. He's like, okay, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and in the meantime, here, I'll live in you. Here's my Holy Spirit. So God dwelling with man is already starting to happen. It's the future kingdom breaking into the now of this fallen earth, and so we already have aspects of the coming age at work in our midst, and there's a day coming when the whole thing's going to be put on display. And this is because God intended good. Yes, the serpent meant evil, but God intended good. And I think God intended good is not only a summary of the Joseph story. It's also a summary of Genesis as a whole. Yes, the offspring of the woman went from Eden to a coffin. That's how Genesis, from the natural perspective, just kind of looks like something needed to happen. You shall surely die had come to pass. But just as Genesis starts out with God creating a good world, it ends with God still doing good in an evil world. And we can look at this story and we see he was faithful to do good to Joseph, so he'll be faithful to do good to us. He was faithful to do good to Abraham, so he'll be faithful to do good to us. He was faithful to do good to Jacob. He's going to be faithful to do good to us. And so lean into this. Yeah, they intended evil, but God. But God is written over your life. But God intended good. The storyline of Scripture shows that the evil of Eden is giving way to the good promises of God, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Amen.